There are many, many problems in the churches. One of the questions that repeatedly comes to me at the open forum, what am I going to do? Our church is beginning to do this or is beginning to do that, and certainly that is not in agreement with the word of God. What are we to do? And pretty soon we're asking the question, what really is happening? Does the Bible have something to say about all of this? And how are we to react? And then on the other side of the coin, we see where God is sending the gospel out outside of the church through a ministry like Family Radio. And incidentally, during this week, as we talk about what God is doing, we can only talk about Family Radio. I can't talk about other organizations because I don't know about them, but I do know about Family Radio, and we can share with you what God is doing through Family Radio, but what really is happening. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we made reference to that last evening when we were doing the open forum here, and as a matter of fact, as we go through the Bible, we find that repeatedly we find it's the same gospel. We're always talking about the same thing again, only a different aspect of it. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And incidentally, there's a passage in Jeremiah 25 that relates to this. I just want to share this with you a moment as we go along. In Jeremiah 25, you know, when God is talking about judgment on all the nations of the world, finally in verse 28, he says in Jeremiah 25, and it's very, very close to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, "And it shall be, if they," this is Jeremiah 25, verse 28, "and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil in the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." And this passage, incidentally, is talking about the final judgment day. And as we tie these two passages together, that with 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that when it says judgment begins with the house of God, this is a prelude to what God has planned for the whole world. But now, the first question we want to raise, and it's a very important question, and that is, what is the house of God? Judgment begins with the house of God. And as we search the Bible, we know, of course, that God has talked about the house of God from two vantage points. He has talked about it as a corporate external body of Christians, and he has also talked about it as an eternal body, of those who have truly become saved. Now, right at the outset, before we go any further, I want to make absolutely certain we understand that whatever judgments we're going to be talking about, and we're going to be talking about some very serious matters, when we talk about judgment, they cannot apply ever in any sense to those who are truly saved. There's no question at all. There's no discussion required. There's no options. The fact is, when we became saved, if we're truly born from above, each and every sin we've ever committed has been paid for. We have already been given eternal life. We are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, and no judgment can befall us. We are outside of that. But still, it says judgment begins with the house of God. Now, one of the best definitions in the Bible of the house of God, and there we could find a number of verses to help define the house of God, but one of the best is 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. or verse 15. There we read in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." All right, here God is clearly defining that the church is the house of God. Now, when we go through confessions, when we look at church doctrine, church dogma, we find many references to the church. And very frequently, it's not always clear what is clear when God speaks about the church. Is the church simply every believer? Is it the eternal church, or is it the corporate church, the First Baptist Church, or the Second Presbyterian Church, or the Third Reformed Church, or the Methodist Church, or what really is the house of God that comes under judgment? We find when we study the Bible that, and this is a concept that it is not, again, very clearly understood, but when Christ established His church, He established it, first of all, as, well, that's saying too much to say first of all. But amongst other things, He established it as a corporate, literal, physical body. We read, for example, in Matthew 18, verse 17. You're very familiar with this. Matthew 18, verse 17, where God is saying, he's dealing with somebody who is not being faithful to the Word of God, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Unto the church. Now, who is the church in this context? The context is that it has to be the corporate body, the external body called the First Reformed Church or the Second Methodist Church, or whatever we want to put a name to it, that is the church. We read again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where it's talking about bishops, which are equivalent to elders. He's saying, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And we know from the Bible that God has established very careful rules for those who are to have the rulership of the church. That is the corporate body. That is the external body. In other words, the church is not a Rotary Club or a Boy Scout Club or some club that is, or social organization that has been put together by man. It is a living organism that has been established by God according to God's rules. That church is an entity that has to answer to God. It is a very vital part of God's whole program of salvation. When Paul and Barnabas were called of God in Acts 13 to begin to their, as the first ones who were literally, physically named to be the first missionaries, and they went up into Asia, which today is the nation of Turkey, they were told to establish churches. That is, they appointed elders and congregations were formed. That is the external church. And therefore, that church has been used of God throughout the New Testament era to be the means by which God, in His divine economy, sent forth the gospel into the world. That is the means. While every true believer is appointed as an ambassador of Christ to represent Christ, nevertheless, the legal responsibility of sending the gospel into the world has been laid upon the church as a corporate body, and it is ruled over by those who were appointed by Christ. That is, they have to be found who meet the credentials that God has established for His church, And God has given us a day for that church to gather together to worship, namely Sunday. And God has established rules, like in 1 Corinthians 14, that when the whole church comes together, when the whole church, that's the corporate body, then not more than two or three are to speak, and there's not to be this and not to be that, and the women are to be silent. In other words, that corporate body, the church, has a very legal relationship with Christ. It is not just a gathering of believers. It is not a social club. It is not a political arm of some kind. It is a divine organism established by Christ himself. And that is the house of God. And that is where judgment begins, as we read in 1 Peter 4. It begins with the church. In other words, God is deeply concerned about that church. Now, one of the problems that has always eluded me, that is an answer to it, has eluded me, as I have been in the church all of my life and have been a very integral part of it through all of my life, I've often wondered, how is it that the church is as fractured as it is? In fact, I still get calls on the open forum from time to time. How can you have a Lutheran church, a Methodist church, a Baptist church? How can you have the fact that we have many different teachings in that corporate body concerning, let's say, the coming of Christ? There's the post-millennial position, there's the premillennial position, there's the so-called all-millennial position. They're all at odds with each other. They're all quite contradictory to each other, yet all claim that we get this out of the Bible. And they are all official teachings of many, many of the congregations. And this extends through a whole lot of the doctrines that are held by the various churches, and that separate the Lutherans from the Methodists, and the Methodists from the Baptists, and the Baptists from the Reformed, and the Reformed from something else. How can that be if we all have the same authority? And of course, we know that as a church, God has mandated that church to faithfully proclaim the teachings, not of the church, but of the Bible. Of the Bible. That is the role. That is the mandate God has given. And when that church is teaching something that is not faithfully found in the Bible, that church actually is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said it, and it actually is proclaiming a lie. And yet the church has been going on for 1900 years, ever since Pentecost and the New Testament church, and that's the way it's been. There's just been no let up in this. There's always been that situation where each church has its own idea about what really is the Bible teaching, and they're at odds with each other. And so we realize that inherent within the church there is some kind of a problem. And here in 1 Peter 4, God is saying that finally there's a day of reckoning. And that's what we're going to be talking about this week. There is a day of reckoning. Judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the church. And we know that this has to be talking about the corporate body, because the eternal church, the church that consists of born-again believers who have actually physically, literally entered the kingdom of God, because actually we've received our brand new resurrected souls. Actually, we know that the moment we die, whether we die a minute after we're saved or 100 years after we're saved, then the same is true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It cannot be talking about those people, because we are not under judgment in any way. It has to be talking about the corporate body. And now we have to search the Bible to find out, is there any way we can begin to understand what God has in mind? Well, you know, we have learned in through the years that God used ancient Israel as a picture or type of the church. As a matter of fact, when we go to the Old Testament, we find there too God had carved out for himself out of the world a corporate body that was called the church. And that corporate body was the nation of Israel. Yesterday I made reference to this. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, God speaks through the ministry of Stephen as he is preaching, and he says in verse 38, this is talking about Moses, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. Same word, church. And it too was a separated people, like the New Testament church is a separated people. And it too had special blessing, as the congregations of the New Testament have special blessings. Now it too had someone that ruled over them. Oh yes, ultimately God is the ruler of the church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But God has established individuals as rulers. In the New Testament, God very carefully has made the elders, or the deacons, as some churches use the word deacon rather than elder, but it's the same difference. They are appointed to be the spiritual rulers of the New Testament church. They are responsible for that divine organism that God has established and which must answer to God. In the Old Testament, God also appointed individuals to rule. In the days of Moses, it was Moses. In the days of Joshua, it was Joshua. In the days of the king, it was each king who ruled over. And they had an enormous responsibility for the conduct of the church during their time of existence, just as the spiritual rulers in our day have a very important responsibility to God for the conduct of the church in our day. The responsibility does not lay with the people, it lays with those who have been appointed to rule. They are named by God to rule. Now, as we look, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is, his rules don't change, his relationships with mankind do not change, we can learn from the Old Testament church how God is going to deal with the New Testament church. They are going to be very parallel in many, many ways, because in both instances, they are the corporate body, the organism, the divine organism that God has established for the setting up of the kingdom of God here upon this earth. In the Old Testament, when we go there, we find that God began with Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and then we find the kingdom was split up into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes to the north becoming Israel, the 2 tribes to the south becoming the nation of Judah, and then Israel went on for a period of 222 years, and finally was destroyed by God. And why? Why? And on the other hand, Judah continued for about 100 years more approximately, and then they were destroyed by God. Why? And when God destroyed them, we have to say judgment came upon them. And it was not the true believers who were judged. Those who were true believers in ancient Israel, they remain true believers. We do not come into judgment. Oh, yes. Yes, if we're part of the church and God's judgment is upon it, we suffer as true believers, but the judgment is not against the true believers. The judgment is against the church as an organism, as a divine organism that God has established. And, And this is a very, very important point that we want to get, that God has a, that church is not just doing its thing. It's not there to establish its own rules. It is established by Christ himself, and therefore it must follow the rules that God has established. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, one of the things that I've always wondered about, that as you read about the various kings of Judah and of Israel, we find it talks about high places. And we're going to see that those high places also explain something in the New Testament. I'm going to try to bring these along together as best I can. The fact is that I remember when I was quite young and learning more and more from the Scriptures, I used to puzzle. How can it be that the church really is almost a philosophical organization? Because, you know, in philosophy, there are those who come from the school of Plato. Now, I'm not a philosopher, so I'm just pulling out some names of philosophers that I know a little bit about, but that's not my forte at all. But there are those from the school of Plato. I know he was a great philosopher. And there are those from the school of Aristotle. Or there may be someone else from the school of somebody else. And there is a mutual respect between these various philosophies. If someone says, well, I'm from the school of Plato and I believe thus and so, and someone else is from a different school, they honor, well, okay, you're being faithful to what Plato has taught. And there is that mutual respect. And I've seen this, and because I've been in the church for all my life, and I've rubbed shoulders with many, many different denominations and pastors, and at various times, I still remember when I was 22 or 23, and I became a part of the church council in Alameda, because that was the only way we could teach Sunday school and establish Sunday schools during the war effort in Alameda. And I rubbed shoulders with the Episcopalian minister and the Methodist minister and the Baptist minister, and most of them were quite liberal, and yet there was a tremendous respect for each other. As long as they were faithful to their creeds, what they had been taught, fine. He's in Episcopalia. Well, we Baptists, we believe this. We Methodists believe that. We Reformed people believe the other thing, and yet we respect the others for what they teach. And I used to scratch my head and say, now, wait a minute. How can that be? How can that be? Don't we all have the same authority, the Bible? Isn't that where it is? And as I have been studying this question, I have found that what has been in the church throughout the New Testament era is equivalent to the high places that remained in the nation of Israel. Now, when we look at the high places, the first place we read about I'll explain what these are as we go along, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 12, we read there about Saul looking for Samuel, who was to anoint him king, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 12. And there we read, and they answered him as he's inquiring about the location of Samuel. He is before you, make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. In other words, by definition, the high place had begun as a place for the worship of God. It was on a hill frequently, and it was as if symbolically we're getting close to God, and there was nothing wrong about that high place. It began as a place to worship God. And in fact, if we go to 1 Kings chapter 3, in 1 Kings chapter 3, we find there in 1 Kings chapter 3 where we read about Solomon. And we read in verse 1 that he was building his own house in the house of the Lord. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father. Only he had sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Now up until this time, that was a legitimate activity to worship in the high places. But now Solomon has been instructed by God to build the temple in Jerusalem, and that is the place where worship had to be continued from that point on. It was at a time when there was the transition. You were not to worship in the high places as yet. And yet there was still the true worship in the high places, because as we go on in 1 Kings chapter 3, we find that in Gibeah, which is one of the high places there, in fact, look at verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and there he offered 1,000 burnt offerings, and did Solomon offer upon the altar, and there God appeared to Solomon in a dream, that wonderful dream, in which God said, I'm going to bless you, Solomon, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you. And so it was all very, very God-glorifying, every activity. The high place still is not a bad thing. But now that the temple had been established, this is the place where you are to worship, the high place became a snare. Because we go to 1 Kings 11, and there we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And we read in verse 9, and likewise did he for all his strange wives which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. If we did not have the account of Nehemiah chapter 13, which indicates that Solomon indeed was a child of God, we would almost expect that this is evidence that Solomon was not saved. But in Nehemiah 13, we read in verse 26, and this quickly puts to bed any questions about Solomon. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Now, to be beloved of God is always the evidence of salvation, because God's love shines through only upon those whom he does save. But what we see here with this great king, who was so enormously blessed of God, that in his kingdom there was introduced, because they already existed there, but now they became a snare and began to be used for the wrong reasons, high places. And it was for the worship of other gods other than the God of Israel. And amazingly, and we're going to see a few evidences of this, as we go along, as we go from king to king, we'll find that those high places remained to some degree almost always in Judah and always in the nation of Israel. As we look at that, we immediately can get very, very critical of Solomon, very, very critical of these kings. But we must remember that right from the very beginning, the New Testament church, remember, it is a copy, it is a parallel to the church of the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness, which was the corporate body, the nation of Israel. We have the New Testament church. And we can criticize Solomon, and we can criticize these kings that we're going to look at, but we're also going to find that the same condition was constant in the New Testament church. In fact, it was so bad that right at the very beginning, when the church was very, very young, and just a few decades from Christ, past Christ himself, already Christ warned the church in Ephesus, if you, because you've lost your first love, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And we'll talk a little more about that a little later. In other words, already there were practices and doctrines that had come into the church. And as you go through the churches, and we'll hear more about that as Pastor Otero, I understand he's going to be speaking on some of these churches, and we'll see what we learn through that preaching. But the fact is that these high places where man's ideas are being fostered rather than God's, that's the equivalent of idol worship. Fact is, there's a definition of high places. The first definition is found in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, where we read in connection with the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the spiritual rulers. We notice verse 12, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, actually, the word high place here is the word heavenlies. But it conveys that idea that those things where we are serving Satan rather than Christ, God speaks as something that is heavenly because he comes as an angel of light. And those who are utilizing those ideas are thinking that they are serving God. And actually, they are serving Satan. There's a more definite and clear definition in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read in verse 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where let's begin with verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Now, imaginations are thoughts. Those things that emanate from the mind of man. And anything that comes out of our mind that is not produced by God working in us to do work and to do of his good pleasure is going to be sinful. And if it is sinful, it is contrary to the Word of God. If it is contrary to the Word of God, and we are saying that this is the Word of God, or this is what the Bible is teaching, then we are teaching idolatry. Then we are teaching our own kind of a gospel at that point. At that point, we are deciding for ourselves what we think the truth is, rather than listening to eternal God. And so it goes on here, casting down imaginations and every high thing. This language is very carefully chosen by God. Every high thing. In our minds, we think that we have the truth because of something that looks so reasonable or so right. And this is what we have incorporated into our church dogma because we believe it fits. And yet it's going to be cast down, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Any idea that we have that is not firmly founded on the Word of God is a high place. And this is what we find is inherent within that organism, that very divine organism that God has established, the New Testament church, that has been thoroughly introduced into that church and remains right down to the very present day. And we see this parallel in the Old Testament. Now, for example, we go to the nations of the ten tribes. The ten tribes, the nation of Israel began with Jeroboam upon the death of Solomon. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 13. Verse 33, and I'm just going to give you one or two references in your spare time. Just carefully read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah chapter, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, they're all dealing with the same subject matter. And in 1 Kings chapter, as well as a lot of other passages, as we're going to see. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33, we read there that after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. He's that first king over the 10 tribes, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would. He concentrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. That high place began with the altars that were built in Bethel and Dan, where calves were installed to be worshipped, and here God is calling them high places. And in fact, as we go through the 20 kings that ruled over Israel, there were 20 kings beginning with Jeroboam until the last king was vanquished by the Assyrians in the year 709 B.C., 222 years later. Every king was wicked. Every king was wicked. There was no change. And finally, in 2 Kings chapter 17, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 8, we read of the final demise, the final end of all this. He says, as it talks about the end of the nation of Israel, when Hoshea is carried captive away into Assyria and the nation is vanquished, it says, for it was that the, I'm reading 2 Kings 17, verse 7, for it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places. Now, mind you, this nation of Israel was the corporate representative of the kingdom of God. It was like the church. It was in the nation of Israel that such eminent prophets as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah ministered. These were not pagans out there that just had, like the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. This was God's people. They were ministered over by God, and God worked with them and taught them and beseeched them and brought judgment from time to time in order to chastisement, in order to try to get them to go the right direction. And yet persistently there were the high places, and finally God destroyed them as a whole nation. They ceased to exist. Judgment begins with the house of God. And the 10 tribes are a picture. They are a representation of an anticipation, if you will, of the New Testament church. Now, in the nation of Judah, it went better than that. It went better than that. When we look at the New Testament church, we look at, we can start with the first king, who was Rehoboam, and we find in 1 Kings 14, where it talks about Rehoboam. Now, let me say ahead of time that as we look at the New Testament church, it also had 20 rulers over the span of its existence, which went from 931 B.C. until 587 B.C., when it finally was totally destroyed by Babylon. And during that period, it had 20 rulers, and over half of them, we read good things about them. We don't read about that good things about the kings that ruled over Israel, but we do read good things about the kings that ruled over Judah. Some of them were tremendously God-fearing kings. Now, the first king already, Solomon, had established the high places. They're entrenched in the kingdom of Judah, because Solomon ruled from Jerusalem, and that became the capital of Judah. The high places are there. What should have happened is when Rehoboam became king, he should have wiped out the high places and started all over again. But the fact is, we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, we read there, Judah, beginning in verse 22, this is during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done, for they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. God is underscoring this. Those high places keep shining through. Well, we get to the next king, and we don't Abijam in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. He only reigned 3 years. But nevertheless, we read in verse 3 of 1 Kings 15, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. In other words, the second ruler is also a godless king, and he continues with the high places. He walks in the sins of his father. But now we come to Asa, who was the son of Abijam. And following Asa, we come to Jehoshaphat. And now we find something very different, very different. Because we're going to find, and our time has run out already, my, how this time slipped by. We're going to find that these two kings loved the Lord dearly. They were great men of God. And they began to pull down the high places. And so now we begin to see a change in the format. And as we examine in our next study, Asa and Jehoshaphat, we're going to see parallels in what has happened in the New Testament corporate body, the church. Now remember, keep this in mind as you read these chapters in your spare time. Keep this in mind, that as God talks about the high places, he pins it down to the king. That king did not remove, or that king did remove. That king. In other words, God held the king accountable, responsible for what was happening in Judah or in Israel. It was first of all, the king who was responsible. Likewise, when we talk about the New Testament church, we find that it as an equal living organism, a divine institution, just as divine as Israel was of the Old Testament or Judah was of the Old Testament, God holds the office bearers accountable, absolutely accountable, responsible for what that church is. And this is what we're going to get into in greater detail as we go along. But this is, if you want to begin to anticipate a little bit, read about Asa and Jehoshaphat, and read about the other kings that followed them. But read both 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, because God speaks. We have to combine the two in order to get the whole story. But right now I have to say we're at an end because the clock says that. I'm a slave to this crazy watch. Throw it away. Okay, let's make some sense out of what. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee, and oh Father, we are so glad to have thy word. What would we do without thy word? Where would we be? Where would truth be? Oh, Father, how marvelous it is that we have thy word, so that we know what thou dost want for us. Oh, Father, forgive us because we have not taken the time the way we should very frequently to study thy word, to compare scripture with scripture, and to really know where truth is. Father, we are so easily content with what is being taught. Well, after all, our church fathers taught this, it must be all right. And so we, without realizing it, are trusting our church fathers, we're trusting our church, we're trusting a confession. We're trusting something other than the Bible. And Father, we thank thee that even at this late stage, when thy judgment is upon the church, and it really is for very greatly, and oh Father, we pray that at this time we can still know truth. We can know that the gospel is still going forth in all of its brilliance. And Father, we thank thee that during this time we can pull these things together. Father, we ask now that thou will bless us as we go into our worship service. May we come with broken hearts to bow down to worship thee. We know our worship service is that we stand in awe, we stand in reverence, we stand in open mouth wonder at this great and wonderful salvation which thou hast so lavishly provided. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.